Matthew chapter 5 is found on page 968. Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Well, good morning. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and it's good to be here together this morning. I look forward to having a chance to chat afterwards. We're going to pray as we come to Matthew's Gospel, so please do keep that open in front of you now. Father, here we see your Son, and people came to him, and he began to teach them, and he spoke to them. And Father, it's our prayer that as we gather not to a mountain with Jesus standing on the side of it, but here to your word, that you would be teaching us, that we would hear you speak to us here this morning. Amen. Well, might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here. Can you take a break? I'm a hot air balloon that could go into space with the air like I don't care, baby, by the way, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, because I'm happy. Well, thanks, Pharrell, for your insight into what it might mean for us to be happy. What does it mean to be happy? What does it mean in your life if you said of a situation, "I'm blessed"? What does it mean to be flourishing? The Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson has made headlines in the last month. He was interviewed on Channel 4 by the journalist Kathy Newman, and the video went viral. Channel 4 posted it on YouTube 4 weeks ago. 6.6 million people, not necessarily all of them from the UK, have seen that interview since then. I don't know if you've seen it. It's in equal parts, I think, fascinating and infuriating to watch, and I commend it to you for that alone. The interview occurred because Peterson was in the UK to promote his latest book called 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. It's a book about how to flourish in life. It's about the subject we're considering here this term. And for our purposes this morning, it doesn't matter whether or not you're familiar with Peterson, although it's interesting that he's a popular voice in our culture at the moment. It's worth asking, why is that the case? What is it that someone's saying that makes 6.6 million people want to watch an interview and many, many people buy his latest book? What we find with him is a take on human flourishing that isn't the same as that which we'll hear from Jesus. Though doubtless there are some overlaps. Peterson has to work with the same raw materials as everybody else. He's dealing with human beings in this same world. So how do you put the pieces together? What does flourishing look like for you and for me in this world? That's our question this term, exploring a guide to human flourishing. And this morning we see what it looks like to be flourishing with Jesus. We can look around at different approaches to life. We can see that emotionalists are those described as happy if they can give unfiltered expression to their feelings. Relativists, happy to be right and not have to say sorry. Egotists, happy if they get their own way. Utilitarians, happy, finding happiness in hard work and personal effort. If I can just get on top of my life. I wonder, do you see things that way? Then there are the hedonists, who are happy if they just get to indulge themselves. And then the nihilists, who say life's empty, so be happy in whatever you can, for whatever reason you can find. Just try and do something that will make you happy. What is it that makes you happy? What's a good day for you? When do you think you're flourishing? And perhaps more revealingly, when don't you think you're flourishing? Are you flourishing now? Is life going the way you'd want it to be? And it's easy in asking those kind of questions to look at the circumstances of our day, isn't it? Whether at home or at work, whether with friends or family. And to judge how well those things are determining how well we think we're doing. But the take we hear on flourishing from Jesus isn't rooted in how we or those around us are doing. It's something outside of us, which I think makes it very different to anything else we might hear in our culture. Before we get to that, we should step back and see that Jesus presents a world made to be full of truth and beauty and goodness, and yet a world that is terribly marred and broken by people. A world that can be redeemed, that is not a lost cause, but not a world that we can redeem. It needs someone outside of us. And Jesus' narrative was compelling when he first articulated it 2,000 years ago, but it remains compelling for very, very many people today. Perhaps it's even why you're here today. And what do we find with Jesus in his good news? Well, here is a deep antidote to chaos. We're continuing to work through Matthew's gospel this term, and we reach his Sermon on the Mount today, as we've just heard. In doing that, the reason for approaching this series, we've done it, I don't want to isolate these words from the context in which Matthew gives them. Matthew's been writing his book, whose subject is Jesus. And he's been setting the scene, we've seen that over previous weeks for four chapters, telling us who Jesus is. That Jesus is the culmination of everything that has come before. He is God with us, come to save us, Matthew said in chapter 1. And his message is this, you can see it if you just glance down at chapter 4, verse 17. His message is repent. Turn to me because the kingdom of heaven comes near in me, the king, as I turn up and walk among you. So above all, what are we going to see? That the Sermon on the Mount shows us more of Jesus. Whatever he teaches us, he's teaching us about himself. And as we come here into chapter 5, into those opening couple of verses in 1 and 2, they set the scene for us. And this is one of those Shrek moments in the Bible, if you can think of it in that kind of way. Imagine the situation. You arrive in modern Western culture and you watch Shrek having had no prior cultural contact with the West at all. You probably could make sense of it. But if you then took time to engage with the children's rhymes and fairy tales and you watch The Matrix and some of the other cultural references here, then suddenly the whole film would come alive and you'd see what was going on. It would become more funny to you. It would make more sense. And it's the same sort of thing, bear with me here, as Jesus goes up on the mountain. Matthew didn't have to tell us that. There's no need to. But he does, because being on a mountain makes this a significant moment. It tells us something significant about Jesus. In the Bible, mountains are where the Lord tends to speak with his people. On a mountain was where Moses had spoken the words of the Lord to the people 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And now here is Jesus, the Lord himself, for whom the way has been prepared, who has turned up, speaking to his people from the mountain. It all looks very, very familiar. It also reminds us of Isaiah's vision of the end of time. Time and again, Matthew has said, here's what Isaiah said, and it's happening now. And Isaiah said, at the end of time, people would flock to the mountain of the Lord. They would meet with him there. And now here it is happening. People flock to hear from Jesus. Here is the Lord addressing his people. Not so much to give a way of life, as Jordan Peterson and other people would do, but Jesus showing us who he is, as he calls people to himself. Here is the Saviour King. Here's the one who's come to die in the place of his people, all roads in the Old Testament converging on this mountain and in this Jesus as he speaks. All eyes are on him. And when he opens his mouth to speak, as Matthew tells us he does, he began to teach them and he said, well, when he begins to speak, it's all very Bible-y. It's exactly what you might expect to hear on the pages of the Bible. He begins with these words in verse 3, blessed are. Sounds like it comes straight out of the beginning of the book of Psalms, of Psalm 1 and 2. Words that help us to understand this wisdom literature here. Here is the one blessed man, just like the one described in Psalm 1 and 2, calling his people to himself, to turn from everything else and to turn to him, so that they can share in his blessedness. And from this point on, three chapters of solid teaching will follow. The sermon is roughly the same length as the sermon I'm giving you this morning. And that isn't to say that Jesus didn't unpack what he said more than Matthew records for us. And just as we're going to try and do the same, we're going to unpack what Jesus has said over the next 5 weeks, trying to understand the detail of it. But Matthew gives us this condensed version of it here to consider. And the sermon is beautifully and memorably structured. It comes all in sets of threes. That's my little sketch of it. You'll get familiar with this over the next few weeks. It begins with three sets of three sayings, followed by some application. Nine Beatitudes and a little bit of application. Next week, we'll see the main point of the sermon. That's followed by three sets of three teachings. And then it wraps up with three warnings that pull everything together at the end. We'll walk our way through that over the coming weeks. Jesus is speaking with his people. He's doing it to tell them why he came and what it looks like to turn to him. So what do we see here? What's going on in verses 3 down to 12? Here we see flourishing by suffering. Jesus begins this most famous sermon of his with what's become known as the Beatitudes. Nine words about being blessed. Nine words about flourishing. Notice with me, if you will, that these are pronouncements. They're not instructions. They're definitions. They're descriptions. He's not saying, behave like this and you will be this. Now, this is more like the minister at the wedding saying, I pronounce you husband and wife. Not, well, if you start to live in this way, you will be husband and wife. No, you are. And so now live differently. Jesus isn't giving a list of things to try and do so that you can be blessed. He's defining blessedness. And he's speaking, well, to who? We're told firstly to his disciples in verse 1 who came to him. But he's also speaking to the wider crowd who've been following him. By the end of chapter 7, when he finishes, Matthew notes for us, the crowds were amazed at what Jesus had been saying. He speaks to them, and these are proverbial sayings. They're memorable, bits of wisdom, spoken by and centered on Jesus, the wisdom of God. These are the kind of things to stick in your mouth and chew on like a toffee. They'll bear fruit if you do that this week. And so what do we have to begin with? Three sets of three blessings. There's a recurring structure to them. You can notice that as you look at them. Each of them says something like this, blessed are the kind of people. For they get a kind of blessing. Let's read through them again, starting at number 3 there. Here's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Eighth, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ninth, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who are the blessed? Well, in those first three Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, people who are empty, the mourning, who engage emotionally with the brokenness of this world, weeping with those who weep, the meek, who don't pursue self-promotion and platform building and friendships that are just about gaining an advantage, people who associate with those in a low position. Then in the second set, those lacking and thirsting for righteousness, people acquainted with sin and longing for a better way, those who forego justice for themselves by showing mercy to those who've wronged them, people who hold back from having the last word in an argument, those who forego sin by embracing purity. And then in the third set, those who make peace instead of fueling conflict, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, those who are insulted because of Jesus. In summary, life's losers. And these sayings are a self-portrait of Jesus, heaven's king who emptied himself to become humanity's crucified saviour. He's the downwardly mobile God. And before Matthew's gospel finishes, he will be crucified, standing with and for humanity in our darkness, opposed, persecuted, and even executed in our place. Jesus is blessed, even though at any given moment you might doubt that. Even as he heads towards his death under the curse of God, he's the blessed one. Though he'll look, and maybe even he'll feel, anything but that. And the same is true for those who turn to Jesus. In sentences 11 and 12, have a look at them. Here, the ninth beatitude. Jesus turns from his description of the blessed, without saying it's about anybody in particular, to say this: blessed are you. He turns to those listening to him, to those who repent to him, and says, you're also blessed in me. Let me read that verse again. Blessed are you, verse 11, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The focus changes in 11 and 12. Yet when being insulted and persecuted and defamed, few would feel blessed. When aware of our weakness, torn up over the brokenness of this world, few feel happy. When attempting to make peace between people, few would say they're flourishing. But Jesus says that exactly when we are sinking down is when we are blessed. There we stand in the company of the prophets who were before us. And with them, we take refuge in the blessed man, Jesus. See, blessedness and flourishing are found in the crucified God. Sinners who hide in Jesus put themselves in the line of fire, facing the same kind of opposition that Jesus faces, facing the kind of opposition that we ourselves might have thrown at Jesus before. And yet, sinners who hide in Jesus are exactly in the only place where flourishing can happen. To the naked eye, Jesus and those who follow him do not look blessed. They're not living their best life now. They don't look happy. They look downwardly mobile, overlooked, like they're missing out on all kinds of things. Jordan Peterson and many others who understandably try to find a way to flourish in this world tend to say the very opposite of these things. Peterson's most famous quotable moment is that he says you should be like a lobster, because lobsters fight. And that should be your approach to life if you want to flourish. The way of life that Jesus indicates is, well, it couldn't be more different, could it? Here's a front-footed embrace of obscurity, of self-giving service, of love for others. Notice here, though, that blessedness isn't a matter of the quality of how emptied out a believer is. This isn't about putting a heavy burden on the people who've gathered to Jesus. No, in all this, Jesus is the one who bears the burden. He's the one who dies in our place. And as our burden bearer, Jesus pronounces that those who repent are blessed. And as they live into the way of life he describes here, repenting, they go with the grain of this. To not live towards him would be to grate with all of this, but if you turn to Jesus, it goes with the grain of all of this. Someone's put it this way. Jesus' words are the sharp edge of a plough, cutting a deep wound into the interior soil of our hearts. His words overturn our ideas and projects, reverse the obvious, thwart our desires and bewilder us, leaving us poor and naked before God. All this to prepare a place in us for his new life. So turn to Jesus. Hear his words. Believe his good news. Not to stoically grin and bear it in the face of suffering, but knowing that Jesus' way of flourishing does come through suffering. See, the King and his kingdom are yours, now and forever, if you believe his good news. You get the matchless privilege of being children of his Father in heaven. It's the very best news. And we've got a few more verses to look at yet this morning. But before we get to those, let me try and land what we've seen so far. In just a little while, we're going to gather to the Lord's table. What do we find here? We find, as we've said previously this term, a table for wastrels, a table for losers, a table for those who are weary and mourning, a table for those done with the games of this world, a table where we feed on him by faith. The table's a refuge for the broken to come again and again to Christ. And those who eat here are blessed because of the one offered to us. Not because we've got everything up together, and not because we're winning, not because we're strong. No, we come as sick to a physician, hungry to one who can feed us, impoverished to one who is rich. And moreover, the table is a table for those like the persecuted prophets who came before us. It's a table for proclaiming the death of the Lord until he comes. So in a few minutes, my fellow wastrels, Jesus calls you to repentance this morning, to come and eat and to let people hear of the crucified King as we do that. So repent to Jesus, the flourishing one who suffered for us. And in doing that, we let his word prepare us and others for his return. Flourishing by suffering, that's the first thing that's going on here. But secondly, there's flourishing that attracts. Have a look with me at 13 to 16 on page 969. What we get here naturally follows on from the first 12 verses of the chapter. That switch to speak of you in 11 and 12 continues on here. And these are wonderful words from Jesus. See, his Beatitudes, they could feel anxiety-inducing, couldn't they? Jesus says, if you turn to him, life will be hard. You will know your weakness. You will be insulted and opposed if you turn to him. And it would be, therefore, really understandable and tempting to want to disengage from life in this world, to adopt a self-preserving bunker mentality. Do you find that? Have you done that? Keep everyone at a distance so that you can stay safe. But Jesus presses his listeners. He can't walk into this world without suffering, and those who are to find flourishing in him can't either. And so Jesus speaks of a visible faith here. in doing that, he's not calling his readers, his listeners here, to an attention-seeking kind of faith. He'll talk about that in chapter 6, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. But what's in view here is that just as Jesus came proclaiming good news to people, so those who follow him will do the same. We see that even in chapter 4 and 4:19, the first people who followed Jesus left their fishing nets and were told that they would now fish for people. We've seen in the reading we're looking at today that followers of Jesus are associated with the prophets, people who spoke of Christ beforehand. And by the time Matthew's gospel is finished in chapter 28, he will send those who follow him to call other people to follow him, to issue a wide invitation to all people groups in the world. It seems there's an inevitable evangelistic edge to repenting to Jesus, because Jesus came to call all people to life. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. Nor should it be a heavy burden to bear. This is good news for all and for any who hear it. It's not something bad to impose upon people. So how will that work for people who repent to Jesus? Well, Jesus makes two further pronouncements here in 13 to 16. They have a single message to them. Have a look at 13. You can see the first. You are the salt of the earth. And then in 14, you are the light of the world. Jesus has said those who repent to him, they're blessed, and they are salt, and they are light in the earth or in the world. And what does Jesus say to people in those situations? Well, 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, you're the light of the world, 14. People don't put a light on a lamp and put it under a bowl. Jesus says, look, don't lose your saltiness. Don't hide your lightiness. No, instead, here's how you should be. Have a look at 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Two things to note there. Firstly, there are good deeds to be seen. What deeds are we thinking of here? Well, surely the life that's been pictured in the Beatitudes, that self-emptying life, something that's only ever partially present in the life of someone who trusts in Jesus until he comes. It's somewhat noticeable, but it's also hideable. Jesus warns, don't hide the light. It seems that it's easy to lose your salt, easy to hide your light. How? Well, in view of what he's been saying, surely it's this, by trying to be strong, trying to look devout and to present well to everyone, that which is instinctive for the young and pretty natural for the rest of us. It's possible to do that. And Jesus says, no, let it be seen. And his second observation, that the result of this is people glorifying our Father in heaven. We've seen already that some respond to Jesus with mockery and insults. For some here, that's how you live. For others here, that's what we have lived in the past. Jesus says, yes, that's how some people respond. But others will respond differently. Some people will turn and glorify Jesus' Father in heaven. Always comes down to what you make of Jesus. If you don't want him, you throw your insults at him. If you do want him, you praise him, then you glorify his Father in heaven. And Jesus says, in the repentant witness of those who follow him, that will bring other people to repent as well. Again, not because of the quality of my repenting and its outworking in my life. No, it's the crucified Jesus that I repent to that people get to see. His words cutting into my life that people get to hear. See, the me in the picture, that's just one leaning on him. The Christian faith isn't dazzling. It's the cracks that let the light in. Could someone see me as I turn to Jesus and be persuaded to follow him as well? Jesus says yes. He says they will. And it's been happening for the best part of 2,000 years. It's probably, if you follow Jesus, how you started following him. That you saw and heard someone else's life. And you turned to live glorifying that person's Father in heaven, who then became your Father in heaven. There are dangers here, aren't there? One danger is that we say, but I just don't feel blessed. Jesus doesn't say that those who follow him will feel blessed. He says they are blessed. It's not about whether you feel it. It's believe his word. This is what he says. The other danger is that we make these words a heavy burden to hang around our necks or someone else's by trying to somehow accomplish these things that go with blessedness. God forbid that we grasp at blessings. These are things to be received. Jesus gives them to us here in his word. So what are we to do? Well, 4:17 is the headline for all of this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Hear the word of the King who came to be crucified for sinners. And so turn from self-obsession and let his word remake you and define you. What's Jesus saying as he begins his Sermon on the Mount? In him you're flourishing when you can't. In him you're flourishing because you're in him. Because you're in the true blessed man. The suffering Saviour whose suffering secured our salvation. And it's that that we remember as we gather to his table in just a few moments. But let me pray for us. Then we're going to sing. And then we'll come and eat and drink together at his table. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we glorify you. We praise you for your Son, the Blessed One, who came and spoke to us, and more than that, came and suffered and died in our place. Father, we confess that we naturally don't believe what he says, but we pray that today we would be those who hear this word and believe it, that we would recognize that we do stand blessed because of our faith in him. And Father, then would our lives not be those that hide the light that you have given, but rather let that light shine, that others too might turn and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your word cut into our hearts, even as we're here this morning. Amen.